Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And I'll read the first 18 verses of Romans 6. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Excuse me. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Amen. Well, let's look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this book of Romans and for this chapter on the way that we should live our lives as Christians, having been justified by your grace through the cross of Jesus, your Son. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, enlightening our minds. Work in our hearts so that we will believe the things we hear, and that especially we will live in the light of them, not just being hearers of the word, but doers of it for the glory of your Son and for the good of our souls. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what would be a good Bible passage about the subject of slavery, you might say, well, I know there's some passages in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, that address the subject of slavery and how the Israelites were to enslave Hebrews and the way that they would be different if they had Gentile slaves or slaves from other nations. Someone might say, I know Philemon in the New Testament has something to say about slavery. Well, maybe we should think of a passage like Romans 6, because as you just heard me reading, it says a lot about slavery, doesn't it? And that's our passage for tonight, another one of these passages. We've already seen it in the first 14 verses, but tonight we're going to look at it in verses 15 through 18 of Romans chapter 6. Paul started out this chapter, even though he didn't write in chapters, he started out this chapter, our Romans chapter 6, verse 1, with a question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He now asks the second question that's very similar to that in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So we're looking at question number 2 in Romans chapter 6. And I'll start out with a similar heading to what I had in verse 1. In verse 1, my question was a likely but bad question. So my heading for this morning for verse 15, this evening for verse 15 is another likely but bad question and an answer. Because in verse 15, Paul includes the answer, which in the first question, it didn't come till verse 2. So another likely but bad question and its answer. That's verse 15. And we start out with a question at the first part of verse 15. Paul says, what then? In other words, what should we conclude from what he has just been writing? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? That's the question. And hypothetically, this is a question asked by believers in Jesus Christ. Since we're under grace, should we just sin? That's the idea. And the question is suggested by what we read in verse 14, the previous verse, where Paul concludes that first section by saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the idea is those words, you're not under law, but under grace, are the ones that are left ringing in someone's ears who hears it. And Paul is saying, maybe you would want to draw this conclusion, since we're not under law, we're not, to put it in the image of what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, we're not at the foot of Mount Sinai as Christian believers with the thunder and the lightning and the threat that if anyone draws near, he's going to be struck down by God. We're not under that regime. We're under the regime of grace, not law. There's forgiveness. There's the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the new covenant age is all about. So shall we then just sin because we're not under law but under grace? Shall we just sin because, frankly, it is easier to live that way? It's not a fight like Paul describes the Christian life. Shall we just sin because, frankly, many times it is more enjoyable, certainly more enjoyable to the flesh every time? That's the question asked by believers. Shall we, because we're not under law but under grace, do this? And the rationale is kind of what I just walked you through a little bit. It's rationale, it's a way of thinking, but it's really not rational from a Christian perspective. And it's an echo of the question we have at the beginning of this chapter, as I said. It's kind of a follow-up question from that question in verse 1, where Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Two verses earlier in Romans 5:20, he had said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, the more sin there is, the more grace there is to cover it and to glorify God. And so the thinking, twisted thinking, goes something like this. Well, if it's true, as Paul said, the more sin, the more grace, the more glory for God as a merciful, loving, kind, and forgiving God abounds, so should we just sin more then? And Paul says, no way. He answers in verse 2, certainly not. Then he goes on to say all the reasons, gives us several reasons why there's no way that we should think that way. And then he concludes, sin shall not have dominion, for you are not under law, but under grace. But then he raises another similar question. Well, shall we then sin because we're not under law, but under grace? So in other words, you see there's logic, but it's logic to a point. Whenever logic concludes we should just sin, you have to say that's wrong. You have to say, as Paul says, no way, certainly not, or God forbid, as some other English translations have. Because when he asked this question, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The thinking is this, well, we're under grace, so whether we sin or not, it doesn't really matter. There's going to be no hell to pay, if you want to put it that way, if because we're under grace, right? There's no negative consequence. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? It's all good. We're not under law. We're under grace. That's the thinking that lies behind that question. And you might sit there thinking, well, no Christian would ever think that way. You may think that way, that no Christian would think that way, but there are a lot of people who say they're Christians who think that way. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians who do think just that way. And so Paul is anticipating this question as he writes this epistle to the Romans to help them never to think that way. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, Paul says. No way. So that's the answer in verse 15b, the second part. We have the question, we have the answer. And probably these expressions capture it. If we want to put it in a modern way of stating it, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul would be saying, absolutely not. He's saying a Christian should never think that way. He's saying, in effect, don't even suggest such a thing. Don't even start going down that path. That's the thrust of his answer. Certainly not, or God forbid. Paul dismisses it out of hand. Should have no place. That kind of question should have no place in your thinking. And you see similar answers to questions that Paul himself raises back in verse 3 of chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he questions, really, whether God is going to be faithful and bring to pass what he said. Verse 3, will their unbelief, the unbelief of unbelievers, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul says, certainly not. Don't even think such a thing. Or verse 5 of Romans 3, he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, if he punishes people for sin, if he punishes them in hell forever, does that mean that God is unjust? God unjust? Paul answers, absolutely not in verse 6. It's the same idea, just like we have in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. That's what we have here in verse 15. There's the answer, absolutely not. You shouldn't think that way. And then we have in the next place then, the next three verses, and that's all I want to cover tonight, verses 15 through 18. But the next three verses are verses 16 to 18. And in those three verses, we have the explanation of this answer. Why does Paul say, absolutely not? Why does he say, God forbid, don't even think such a thing? Well, he gives us his answer, and I'm breaking it down into two basic parts here. Two basic parts. The first one is this, a basic principle of slavery. A basic principle of slavery, and that's in verse 16. Paul writes, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? So there's a basic principle of slavery. If I could boil it down, I would take just one part of what Paul says there, almost right in the middle of that verse, and it would be this. The basic principle of slavery is this. You are that one's slaves whom you obey. You are the slaves of the one that you obey. In other words, you say, well, I was converted. I became a Christian. I heard the gospel preached, or I read it in the Bible. I believed it. I confessed my sins to God. I saw I was a sinner. I asked God for forgiveness of my sins. And then I said, I'm a Christian. And maybe I got baptized and became a member of a church. I mean, all those things have happened in people's lives. But then sometimes what has happened is they have gone on in their life to serve sin, to walk in sin. And they maybe thought this way, that, well, I can sin, I can keep on sinning because I'm under grace and I'm not under law. Whether they thought that or not, they professed to be a Christian, they said they're a Christian, and they walked like non-Christians. They walked in sin. They lived lives of disobedience. So Paul asks this question, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? In other words, you have two paths before you. You have one path that is called the narrow way that leads to life. You believed? Great. You got baptized? Hallelujah! That is wonderful. Now, here are two paths before you. Take one or the other. The narrow path that leads to life, the path of obedience to righteousness, the end of verse 16, that's the right path. Or there's another path. It's called the broad way that leads to destruction. Many are on it. Which path are you going to walk on? And this is all that Paul is about in this verse. What path are you walking on? Not what did you say in your confession? Not what were the words of your sinner's prayer? Not were you ever baptized? It's not what he talks about. He says, whom you obey, you are that one's slaves. If you go down that broad path, guess whose slaves you are? He says it right here. You are the slaves of sin to death. The broad way that leads to destruction. And what does it all boil down to? Whom are you obeying? That's it. Turn with me to Matthew 7. For the sake of time, I won't read all these verses. If you said to me, preach till maybe 8:30, I would be reading verses 13 to 20. I'm just going to read verses 16 and 20. Jesus says, speaking about false prophets, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? How do you know if a bush is a thorn bush or a grapevine? Try to grab one of the pieces of fruit. If it hurts, it's not a grapevine. If you come up with a grape that you can pop in your mouth and you say, that's tasty, then you know what kind of a vine it is. It's a grapevine. And then verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. See, this is what Paul is saying here, that if someone lives a certain way, he bears certain fruits. That's how you know what he is. You don't know what someone really is just by asking him, are you a Christian? You don't know what someone really is if you just say, were you baptized? You don't know what someone is if you just ask the question, well, are you a member of a faithful Christian church? I mean, all those are good things, but he's saying, here's what it comes down to. And he's not saying, this is what saves you, what you're doing in your life, but he is saying this. This is what shows what you are. That's the question in view here. That's all it is. The question is not what saves you. If Paul were writing that, what would we call Paul? we would call him a legalist. Paul's not saying that. He's already demonstrated in no uncertain terms that you're only saved by grace through faith, not by your works of the law. So, but he does say this. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. He's not saying what makes you a Christian. He's just simply stating what demonstrates whether you are a Christian or not. Not only for other people's benefits, for your benefit. And notice also this important Bible truth that is assumed here. Christ identifies you by what you do. He identifies you with what you do. The Bible identifies you with what you do. God, we could say, in judgment, remember Romans 2, 6 and following, I know that your works are not the basis for your salvation, but whether you're saved and how you live go together so much that God, throughout the New Testament, as he says in Romans 2, 6, says, by our works we're going to be judged. In other words, it is that certain that if you're a Christian, you're going to walk in the way God calls you to walk, even though it's with many failures and falling on your face, like it says in Proverbs, seven times even. But the righteous man, he falls, but he gets up again. He confesses his sin. He asks for forgiveness. He asks for the help of the Holy Spirit to do God's will. Read that section, Matthew 7, 13 to 20. The Bible identifies you with what you do. Read Matthew 25, 31 and following, that whole last part of that chapter where it pictures the judgment day. And it's nothing inconsistent with Romans 2, verses 6 and following, where God says you're going to be judged by your works. He says, well, what did you do when I was hungry? The answer is not, I really had great devotions today. What did you do when I was hungry? Did you visit me? Or did you say, I have more important things to do than to help out a hungry person? See? And here's the point. Many people think, well, that we should judge what people are on the basis of what they say, or the basis of what they think, or the basis of what they tell us. I really feel it in my heart. And Paul is saying, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, what is the real you is what you do. That's why that statement is so wrong that we hear constantly in this day and age when people do terrible things, shameful things, outrageous things, and then they come to the microphone and they say about the thing they did, that wasn't me. No, actually, it was you. So the thing you should just say is, that was a terrible thing I did. It was sin. And I've asked God's forgiveness and now I ask your forgiveness. That's what they should say. Because what you do shows what you are. Now, if you're sitting here tonight and you're a hypocrite, this may not be what you want to hear. But my calling as a preacher is to stand here and tell you what God says about the matter. And this is what His Word says. And that includes the point in verse 16 that your practice of sin leads to death. So the message of this text, for instance, is if you are living a life in which you're enslaved to alcohol And you say, well, I've been a Christian for this time, and I had that sin before I was a Christian, and I have had some good times in my life when I've, you know, been able to keep away from it, but I just keep coming back to it. And I have to say, at this stage of my life, I'm still a slave to it. Don't just sit there and repeat to yourself, well, thankfully, I'm under grace, but not under law. Read the whole chapter and say this to yourself, I need to stop this. God, help me to stop. So an explanation of the answer. First, a basic principle of slavery. You are that one's slaves whom you obey. Second, the reader's Christian experience. That's verses 17 and 18. The reader's Christian experience. And we'll start out with verse 17, and the heading there, the subheading is, they, that is the Roman Christians that Paul's writing to, they converted from slavery to sin to obedience to God. So they converted from slavery to sin, that was their previous life, where they were slaves of sin. They've converted from that to obedience to God. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, you had the gospel preached to you, and you believed the gospel. You thought, this is true, this is right. And part of that gospel was, you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, and so you repented. And you ask God's forgiveness, and you said, I want to follow Jesus. Well, Paul describes that this way. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to you which delivered you, which you were delivered. You heard it, it impacted your heart, you embraced it, and there's a sense in which you say, God then delivered you over to a new lifestyle, and specifically to a new set of teaching. Not the world's, not the devil's, not your own. Like I march to my own drummer. I have a new set of things. This is the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The Bible. God's commandments. The New Testament. The gospel. That's the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So they converted from slavery to sin to obedience to God. And just notice two things that we can see in this text about, really, that the entire Bible says, and what are emphasized in the whole Bible, we see them in this text. Number one is the sovereignty of God in salvation. It says in Jonah 2 verse 9, this phrase that I think is a good summary of what the Bible teaches about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation. If you're saved, it's God's work. It's not yours. It's not a joint venture between you and God. It's Christ's work on the cross. It's His obedience in your place, His suffering death in your place. That's what saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And how do we see that in this verse right here? Number one, we see it starts out by saying, God be thanked. God, in other words, if there's any credit to be given, any ribbons, if we will, to be passed out for the fact that your sins have been forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, they all go to God. All the credit goes to God. All the praise goes to God. All the glory goes to God. God is thanked here. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. Secondly, it's what I just mentioned, that it says you were delivered to this form of doctrine. In other words, I should be thinking of it this way. If I used to think this way, and now I think this way, I shouldn't be interpreting my conversion along the lines of, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy. I figured it out. Most people didn't figure it out. They're on the broad road that leads to damnation. Not me. I figured it out. I know better. It was inevitable, because I'm such a smart guy. I turned myself. How about this? You were delivered by God to the things you now believe and the things you now obey. That's it. I could think of a familiar illustration for us, a hostage situation. How about recently with the Jewish hostages in Gaza? And I don't know if some of you saw any of the scenes of hostages being delivered. They're being walked by somebody with a gun around his shoulder to a vehicle. They're put in the vehicle. They're delivered into it. They're driven to another place. They're brought out of the vehicle and they're delivered to their new place. That's the idea. God delivered us from sin to righteousness. To himself, we could say. Or maybe even a better illustration, thinking of what the text is talking about, more fitting for the text, is the situation of a slave market. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He, in a way, was a slave of his brothers for a while, and they delivered him to the Midianite traders, and then he belonged to them. And then they got to Egypt, and they delivered him to Potiphar, and he belonged to him. That's the idea, delivered. Joseph was successively delivered from one sad master to another. But that's the idea. More on that when we come to verse 18. So we see here the first thing about the Bible teaches about salvation, the sovereignty of God in salvation. The second thing it teaches, though, is the responsibility of the sinner at every point. The responsibility of the sinner at every point. The Bible teaches, first of all, brethren, that sinners, in a sense, deliver themselves to sin. They deliver themselves to sin. Let's just notice that in Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 17 to 19. It's really, the statement is in verse 19, but let's read this whole thing. Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus and the church. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." In other words, you don't live like Gentiles anymore. "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Where is all the blame going in this for the way the Gentiles are? To God? No, to them. It's because of their ignorance. It's because of their hardening of their heart. Verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And it's the same word there for given themselves over. Delivered. So they deliver themselves. And they're blameworthy for it. They're guilty for it. Let's look at one other passage in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite passages about conversion, so I have another opportunity to turn to it. So let's do that. Psalm 107, where that same idea comes across. Sinners are responsible for their very sad lot and their very terrible plight. Psalm 107. Even though salvation is of the Lord and it's only God who can deliver a sinner, he still blames, the Bible blames at every point, sinners for their sins. So let's look at Psalm 107, starting at verse 10. We're just breaking into this section here. No, it's actually the beginning of a new section in the Psalm. But it says, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God." Why are they in affliction and irons? Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Whose fault is it that they're in afflictions and iron? Theirs. So verse 12, again, "therefore, because of their sins, their rebellion, they're despising the counsel of God. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he saved them out of their distress." So whose fault is it when a sinner is in his sin? And he's feeling all the terrible results that come upon him because of his sins. It's his fault. If he gets out of it, the praise goes to God. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. If you're a Christian, well, if you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you're a Christian, the one who gave you your just deserts when you were feeling the misery of sin, the one who gave you your just deserts is the same one who delivered you from them. Thanks be to God. If you're not a Christian, the one who gave you your just deserts that you're suffering now, perhaps, as an unbeliever, is the only one who can deliver you from your sins. But notice also regarding this matter of the responsibility of sinners, even though it's only God who can take you out of your life of sin, it's only God who can change your heart, still, you do need to turn to God. That's what we say when we preach the gospel, right? That Christ has died for sinners. You're a sinner. You should believe in him. You should turn to him. You should confess your sins to him. He will forgive you. And so notice how Paul states it here. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? That's verse 16. And then in verse 17, he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, you always have to obey God. And even when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're obeying that form of doctrine to which you will be delivered as a Christian when God saves you. When the gospel is preached, the correct response is to believe. And we could say it this way, the correct response is to obey. Paul's emphasis here in this passage is also on this. Though God is the one who saved and God is the one who gets the credit, the thanks, the praise, yet you have to turn. Think of the statement in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he thinks back upon their conversion and he talks to them about it. He writes to them and he says, you know, the report has gone out about you that you people turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Yes, God took you. He delivered you. Yes, he delivered you to the new form of teaching that you now follow, that you obey, that you now walk in. But here's the reality. You turned. You need to turn if you're not a Christian. You need to turn to God. So, the reader's Christian experience, first thing is, they converted from slavery to sin to obedience to God. And then the next part of it is this. It's in verse 18. They became slaves of righteousness. They became slaves of righteousness. Let's read verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In a better, more literal translation than the one we have here in what I read, the New King James Version, that you became slaves of righteousness. I think a better literal translation, because it's just the verb for be enslaved. It's just the passive voice. So in other words, you were made slaves. You were made slaves. Not that you just became slaves. You were turned into slaves. You were made slaves. They became slaves of righteousness, or they were enslaved. That's how you would understand it. So let's look at conversion then in terms of slavery. And it's very simple, especially in light of all the things we've seen already. It's a two-part process. The first part is being freed from your first slave master. That's the first part of it. And then the second part of it is this. You become re-enslaved to a new master. So that might not seem like such a great thing, right? Well, I was a slave and I wanted to get out of that. And now here you're saying we should rejoice about this. I was a slave and now I'm a slave. Well, that is something we should rejoice in. People, it's another biblical principle about slavery, we could say. People are always someone's slave. Let me put it another way so that if you're an unbeliever, you have a good understanding of this. You are never no one's slave. You're always someone's slave. You're never no one's slave. A biblical understanding of freedom is this: being freed from sin, from death, from hell, and we could go on and on. If you want to read more things there, read the first paragraph of chapter 21 of our confession, like Pastor Carlson mentioned this morning. This is the starting line for the life of Christian liberty right here. It's also in Galatians 5:1. I meant to put that in my notes and I never did. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. If you're a Christian, you're free. But the emphasis is on what you're free from. Let's just look at another text in Paul's epistles, Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. Here Paul says, giving thanks to the Father. In fact, this is a good parallel, isn't it, to verses 17 and 18. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, not to nowhere, not to ourselves, and translated us, or we could say delivered us, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have a new owner, a new slave master, that's it, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so that's why Paul starts out in verse 17. God be thanked for this. All right, some words in closing of practical application. I just have four. I may not get to all of them. But the first one is this. In the Bible, salvation can be understood in terms of slavery. That's what we see Paul doing, not just in these three verses, verses 16 to 18. He's been most of the chapter so far. He's looking at salvation that way in terms of slavery. You're no longer slaves of sin. Verse 6, that our old man was crucified, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And so on. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is a harsh taskmaster. If you're released from his bondage, rejoice. It's the idea. The way we understand salvation in the Bible is this. A believer is someone who was a slave of sin, but he's been made a slave of righteousness. He was a slave of sin, now he's a slave of God. If you're a Christian, that means you. The Bible's main teaching about slavery has to do not with Hebrews and Gentiles, not with the slave trade of the 18th century and 19th century. That's not the main teaching about slavery that the Bible addresses. It's slavery to sin. That's where we all start out. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but that's where we start out. Remember Jesus' words to the Jews. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the Jews didn't get it. They said, well, we've never been anyone's slaves. Yes, they were. Came into the world that way, slaves of sin. The Bible's teaching has to do with slavery to sin and slavery to God. You're either a slave to one or the other. Where everyone who is delivered from slavery to sin ends up as a slave to God. That's what we see in the last part of verse 17. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's it. Sometimes true believers conclude that they, that is themselves, are slaves of sin. If you think that way, you might be thinking right now, yeah, that's me. And maybe you think that I'm talking about you because you and I have had conversations about it before. But this is the way you think. Some true believers even conclude, I didn't tell them that. But that's what they conclude about themselves, especially sitting under a sermon like this, after I said in the early part of my sermon that the Bible identifies you by what you do, not by what you say. And it's not what you think, it's not what you say, it's not what you feel, it's what you do. So you can end up easily thinking, so I'm not a Christian, even if you're a true Christian. You're a slave of God as a true Christian, but you say, no. I'm a slave of sin because it's about what you do. Do not interpret statements like we have in verse 16 in this way. Well, that means you're not under grace, you're under law. Paul's not unteaching what he taught in verse 14. Interpret it this way. If God has saved me, my salvation will manifest itself in my life. Now let's think of two people in the Bible who committed two grievous sins on the same night. One is Judas and one is Peter. Both of them sinned grievous sins. One betrayed his Lord, the other denied his Lord. Both sinned grievously. Both experienced grief. Both experienced repentance in some way. Judas's repentance was not gospel repentance, but he was disgusted with himself. He did take the money and throw it back into the temple, didn't he? Both experienced tears. Both experienced humiliation for their terrible sins. Both. In other words, those things, the fact that you sin, the fact that you had grief, the fact that you repent, the fact that you have tears over your sins, the fact that you're humiliated by your sin, those things in and of themselves are not evidence that you are a slave of sin. But what were the fruits of those things? What were the fruits of their conviction, their grief, their tears? What were the fruits? I'll tell you what it was for Judas. He went out and hanged himself. And I'll tell you what it was for Peter. He clung to Christ with his tears. He clung to the cross. That's what he did. He clung to the gospel. He clung to mercy. And he got up and he kept following his Savior to the very end of his life, though he was martyred. Don't, dear saint, don't identify yourself with Judas or classify yourself with Judas if you don't belong in his class. If you say, Lord, I don't want to turn away from you, but when I sin like this, it makes me feel like I'm going to. If you say, I don't want to be forsaken by you, that's not Judas. Don't class yourself with him. So that's the first thing. In the Bible, salvation can be understood in terms of slavery. The second thing is this, and this is for unbelievers. This is for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever sitting here tonight and I've told you these terrible things about what I think about you, you're a slave of sin. I really believe that with all my heart. The Bible says it very clearly. There's no misunderstanding the Bible if you really sit down and try to take to heart what it actually says about unbelievers. But here's what I have to say to you. Even if you're in your sins and you're in bondage to your sins, and sin is your slave master, there is real hope of deliverance. Isn't that what you see in this passage? There's real hope of deliverance. People have been saved from that kind of a condition. People have turned around, they've made 180 degree changes in their lives, and they live lives that are pleasing to God. They obey God. There's hope for deliverance. And not only that, but there is joy and blessedness in the deliverance that God gives. May I say it this way? There is joy in being a slave of God. There's joy in slavery to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, being a slave to anyone may sound nothing but miserable to you. Especially being a slave to God. Who wants to have that kind of a life? If you're a slave to sin. I mean, be honest, right? It's not that way. It is not that way. I could get 150 people to stand up here tonight who have experienced both slaveries, and to a man or a woman, they would tell you it is not that way. Can you imagine a life sitting here as a sinner tonight? Can you imagine a life without all the bitter, frustrating, disturbing, disgusting, petrifying things that sin has brought into your life and maybe brings into your life every single day? I don't know what your life is like, but I know what a life of slavery to sin is like because the Bible tells me. And my own experience in the past tells me. But not only that, if you become a slave of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you know what you will have in your life? You will have God, the God of heaven, as your Father. He calls you his friend if you believe in him. He walks with you. He shows you his thoughts in the Bible. What his likes and dislikes are. What he's going to do with this world in the ages to come. He helps you with the things that are hardest for you and the things that trouble you the most. He forgives all of your iniquities and he heals all of your diseases. And I'm talking about the diseases that are really painful, the inward ones. That's what God does when he makes someone his slave. He gives you a good conscience when you lie down at night. You don't have to worry about hiding things from your parents or from your spouse or from relatives or co-workers or from your boss. I'm not saying you'll never do anything again that'll make you want to run and hide in a corner, but I'm just saying he tells you how to deal with it. Just ask forgiveness and get up the next day and do it the way you should have done it yesterday. That's it. You don't have to fear dying. Of all things. You don't have to fear the judgment. Oh, but I'll be judged according to work. Here's how I look at the judgment. I've done a lot of bad things before I was a Christian. Nobody's secret. I've done a lot of bad things since I've been a Christian. But I believe that every one of those things is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and washed away. You say, are you saying God is never going to deal with your sins? No. I'm just saying this. He has dealt with my sins. Read the last chapters of every one of the Gospels. He dealt with them in a terrible way on the cross of Jesus Christ. And now the mouth of the accuser is silent. regarding all my sins, because God has shut his mouth. And the only things that are going to be left for God to say about me in the day of judgment, or say about you if you're a Christian, when you're judged by your works, is the wonderful things you have done through the power of the Holy Spirit, all because you love God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a bad life. It's really as good as it gets this side of heaven, being a slave to God. Paul began this great epistle by putting it right out there. Here's how he started. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Two words for servant in Greek in the New Testament. One is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And sometimes Paul called himself that because he was a servant of Christ and a servant of the church. But here he used the word for slave. So he starts the greatest epistle ever by identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that's quite a leap to take just to find out if what you're saying is really true, to give up my life of sin and give myself to God. I agree. But it's one that you will never regret. And it's a leap that will save your life. And so I just close with these words. Repent, therefore, and come to Jesus today. He will not cast out anyone who puts his trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write it on our hearts, especially that you would take some who are walking in darkness today and who are slaves of the devil and slaves of sin, and make them slaves of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.